everybody on the planet is pursuing freedom, fulfillment in life. And as I was thinking back on my childhood and some of the amazing friends that I grew up with in the church, which was a really privilege, it was a privilege to grow up in the church. And one of my best friends growing up was 1 or 2 years younger than me. I can't remember offhand. I know that I was older. And many Sunday afternoons, you would find our families together, usually out on their farm. We'd be riding horses, dirt bikes, making forts in the hay bales. They had this, it had 3 wheels that with some motor on the back that we would totally destroy. It was out on this farm where in the middle of the winter, I was on the garden tractor, my buddy was on the snowmobile, and we thought we'd pull the garden tractor around the yard, but it doesn't go over the snowdrifts. It goes into them and flips and breaks arms, apparently. So we had many memories growing up there. One of them was we would take a pellet gun. So for you, this is redneck country. So we'd take a pellet gun and we'd go stand out into the field where all the bulls were and we'd shoot them till they got mad enough and then they would chase us and we'd dive under the fence. We love spending time together as families. As I got into my mid-teens, my relationship with my friend began to change a bit. He was the oldest in the family, and he was adopted. And so always behind that, there was, I think, feelings of abandonment and different issues that he was facing. And in our teens, it became more visible. He became troubled in his heart. We'd sat through the same Sunday school classes for a decade, and now I was seeing that he was going in a different direction, not because he was worse than me and I was better than him, but because he was in search of freedom and for meaning. He eventually had a few run-ins with the police, eventually got himself into enough hot water that he ended up in prison. He's been there most of his adult life. The first time he went to prison, it was the same prison that my dad was in, not as an inmate, but as working. And so he would run into him every once in a while. That was probably about 35 years ago when he first went to prison. There always came a day for him when his sentence was filled. He paid the time for the crime that he did. And maybe even because of some good behavior, he was released a bit earlier or sooner than was thought. But on the day of his release, he would make a phone call to his father, his adopted dad. And on that day, he was free, no longer hearing the clanking of his cell door, no longer confined by cement walls, no longer having the minute-by-minute orchestration of his life where guards and cameras watched his every move. Everything that had constrained him, imprisoned him, held him captive was behind him, and he walked out into the parking lot, and would meet his dad, get in his car. He was free. You can imagine the sense of joy, the smell of the air, the wearing of his own clothes. You can imagine the resolutions that he made in his heart and the hopes of his family that things would be different. Now, growing up in the prairies, winter is, well, winter. It wasn't uncommon for there to be stretches minus 40. And a pattern began to merge in the life of this friend of mine. He would be set free usually in the spring, and then by fall, as the cold weather began to set in, he would reoffend. He would reoffend so that he could spend the winter inside where he's clothed and fed and taken care of, where it was warm. He was confined in prison. He preferred bondage to freedom. You might think that this is just a one-off story. My neighbor, as we were talking about our backgrounds, his brother has been in and out of incarceration his whole life. He lives here on the island, and every fall or most falls, when the weather gets bad and the storms start coming and the rains start come, he too reoffends. I remember one time my friend took a rubber gun to a bank and held up the teller just so he could get back into prison. We can sit here and we can go, wow, I can't believe that he would want to do that, go back to prison. And I wonder if that story is really representative of the heart of men and women, of you, of I. I tell the story because I believe that this is what Paul is trying to awaken the listeners in Galatians chapter 4 to, this picture of where is freedom really found? And sometimes we too, just like the Galatians and the Jews in this story, believe that freedom is actually just a greater form of bondage. And so Paul is challenging some of these Jews and also the Gentiles that were being influenced by these Jews, that there's a freedom that they have in Christ that they're forgetting about. And so let's read Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to chapter 4, verse 11. And it says this, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guarding until Christ came." You can hear the prison language, imprisoned, guards. "Our guarding until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons and daughters of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father." Just a way of a point of knowledge here of in the Roman culture at the time, you were no different than a slave as a son or daughter, even though you would inherit one day everything, but there would be a moment in time when your dad would say, okay, we're going to have a rite of ceremony here where now you become the heir. But until that time, you were just like a slave in the family. So Paul's trying to help them understand as he's painting a picture, something that these Galatians, these Gentile Galatians, would know. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son..." Oh, I missed this line here. In the same way, verse 3, "In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." He's speaking to Jews here. "We," meaning me along with my fellow Jews, "were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world," which we'll come back to. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons and daughters, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son or daughter, then an heir through God." Now he's continuing his conversation to Galatians. "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods." He's referring to the idols that these Galatians would have made sacrifices to. "But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain." So there's a lot going on here. And yet I want to get down to the basics of what I think Paul is trying to remind them. This chapter 4 here is like Paul is kind of like, okay, what? Just one more thing to remind you that your relationship with God is not based on your works. And he's so it's kind of like he something else has come to his mind. That's the implications that you read in the text. That something else has come to his mind, and one more thing. No matter who you are or where you live, you and I, along with the people, the Jews and the Gentiles, in this passage, we're in the pursuit of a joy-filled, full life. We want a sense of wholeness, a sense that things are good and right. And Paul's about to address the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, the reason why he addresses the Jews first here is because some Jews had come in and were leading these new followers of Christ, the Galatians, astray back into slavery by saying that your relationship with God is based on your works. So that's why he starts with the Jews. So he begins to have this conversation about the pursuit of freedom, and a freedom that actually frees versus a false sense of freedom that enslaves. And he first talks to the Jews who had a history with God, and they were God's people. But also he begins to talk to the Galatians. In both cases, he uses a similar phrase here that has been sticking out to me for the last month or so. And it's this phrase. He says this to them, that you've been enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So when he's speaking to the Jews, these are the law-abiding, go to church Sunday, dressed in their nice clothes people, right? That's what the Jews are representing. These people got it together. They love God, they're living for God, and they're proud of it, okay? But he also uses this exact same phrase to the Galatians, that they too are being enslaved to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. He's using the same phrase for the church-going people and the non-church-going people, if we put it in that way. Because he's wanting us and them to understand that their oneness, that their freedom has nothing to do with their heritage or this heritage, but with Christ. You're all one in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, nor slave nor free. That your position with God has nothing to do with what you do. It's with what God has done in Christ. And so he's addressing these two sets of people here with this same phrase. To the Jews, he's using this phrase to refer to the law. One of the things that I found, and we're going to get to this more in Galatians later, it seems like Paul is always kind of speaking disparagingly of the law. Like, it doesn't really matter that it's like law versus grace. But that's not true. The law is good and it's holy. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Actually, it is grace. It's God graciously gave the people the law. The problem is that when we think the law can save us or set us free, right? Grace is that Jesus fulfilled the law for you so that you can have a relationship with God, not based on the law, but based on the perfection of Christ. But the law is meant to show you and I and reveal to us that we need someone to justify us, to save us, to set us free, because we know in our hearts we are not ultimately good. So here's Paul speaking to these Jews and to the Gentiles, the Galatians who were once enslaved through their superstitious paganism, thinking that their gods, small g gods, which were really idols sitting on their mantles, and they served and made sacrifices to them, trying to appease them in hopes that they would have a blessed, fulfilled life. Now remember, the Galatians had come to faith in Christ. They'd experienced the freedom of Christ. They'd walked out of prison to their Father by faith in Christ. And now they're being enslaved again to find a righteousness in their own works as they listen to the false Jewish teachers. And so that's why Paul addresses the Jews first. And he uses that same phrase, you were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Paul's going to help these believers, these Jews and these Gentiles, understand what the relationship to the law should be. The law was their prison guard, so to speak. It was guarding them. It was meant to hem them in. The law, but the problem with the law is it could only condemn them. It can only reveal their guilt and their sin, and it didn't have the power to deliver them. For many of you, you've grown up in that system of church life. How do you know that that's the way you grew up in your relationship to the law, that you think the law can make you righteous? Because you sit up here and you look down at everybody else, oh, I'm not like them. That's not a grace operating principle. And many of you have struggled with that in my stories and in talking with you. That's how you've wrestled with this. Others of you might go the other way. Well, it's all about grace, so it doesn't actually matter how I live. The law is irrelevant. Because if God's gracious, he's going to save me anyways. It doesn't matter what I do. And Paul's saying it's both. The law is good and grace is necessary. And so as he's speaking to these Galatians and to these Jews, he's reminding the Jews specifically that the law had been given to them by God, but it's something that is material, it's earthly, and it was meant to be temporal. Don't miss that the law was meant to be temporal. It was a guarding until a time came when it would no longer be a guardian. Because something new was going to happen. The Father was going to come. His Son was going to come in the person of Christ, born of a woman, meaning Jesus was fully God and fully man. And he was going to come and he was going to live the perfect life for you and for me. The law can only restrain evil, but it cannot deliver from sin. In other words, the law cannot change your heart. But the law does reveal to you, to me, to all those that have gone before us, it reveals to us our need of a Savior. And Jesus addressed this on the Sermon on the Mount. Jewish people were feeling quite proud that they'd kept the law, that they were God's people. And Jesus makes a statement to them that their righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. They're like, wait a minute. I've never murdered anybody. I've never committed adultery. I've never stolen from anybody. They're quite proud of the fact. And here's some verses that are quite profound, which help you and I understand why our sin is so deep ingrained in our heart. He says, you've heard that it said, this is Matthew 5, 21 and 22, you've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder. And they're like, yeah, well, we haven't. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Well, that's not me. I've never murdered anybody. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother, with his wife, with his son or daughter, with a neighbor, will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults or makes fun or speaks disparagingly of their brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Can you imagine how cutting that would be to someone who's standing, I've never murdered anybody, I feel pretty good? He doesn't stop there. It seems really harsh. Then he goes to Matthew 5, 27, 28. You've heard that it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then later on in Matthew 5, 43 and 44, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The Jewish people were priding themselves on their obedience to the law. But their obedience could never justify them because before a holy God, couldn't justify them before a holy God who looks at the heart. Yeah, outwardly you never murdered, but God looks deeper than that. He knows everything about you. That's why there's this phrase later on in verse 9. He puts it like this to the Galatians, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. Do you know that right now, God knows everything about you, every act that you've ever done in your entire life? There's nothing that is hidden from Him. As followers of Christ, to hear that God has known me and now calls me a son and daughter because of what Jesus has done, that's freedom. Because the blood of Christ has covered us. God knows us. That's a phrase of intimacy, like the phrase between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. You've been known by God. And for God to know me, to know you, but he sees me through Christ and what Christ has done. He looks at Jesus instead of me. He knows me intimately, and he loves me and calls me his son or his daughter, and I've been given the greatest inheritance. You have been given the greatest inheritance, which is God. He's put his Spirit into your hearts, that you call out, Abba, Father. That is freedom. And that's what salvation is. That's part of what salvation is, that Jesus has come to release you and I from prison, to set us free. And yet the Jews were looking at the old system, the old Jerusalem, the law, and not the new Jerusalem. They were focused on the work of their hands and not the works of God's hand in Christ. They were focused on things below, that which was temporal, and not on that which was eternal, which is Jesus Christ. They weren't focused on the bread that's come down from heaven that was meant to satisfy them, which was Jesus. In Colossians 3, verses 1 and 4, which is one of Gord's favorite passages, it says this: If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You're free from finding meaning in the temporal. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. But how often do you and I think that bondage is freedom? He then turns to the Galatian Christians and reminds them of their past life before Christ and how they were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. This probably had the connotations of the elementary principles would be like fire, wind, water, air, the basic principles of life. And there was gods who represented those particular things, and they would make sacrifices to these idols in hopes that these gods, these idols, would somehow help them and make their families prosperous, that they would find a sense of success and salvation and hope that these gods would be for them as they sacrificed to those gods. And yet Paul had already reminded them of the uniqueness of God, of the God that saved them. See, there's a profound difference between these gods that are not gods and God. The Galatians were making all these sacrifices to the God, and Paul's reminding them, do you understand that the real God makes sacrifices for you? In fact, he sacrificed his son for you? What kind of God would do that? A God who is love. A God who is good and gracious and kind and who has compassion. Christ Jesus, who lived on this planet and who was born of a virgin girl. Paul makes reference to this: with God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. He's reminding them that this Jesus wasn't just some good moral man, but he was fully God and he was fully man. Why? Because there's no way any man, you, I, could make a sacrifice sufficient to satisfy an infinite holy God. The sweat of your brow, your own blood, if it was sacrificed, is not pure enough. And so Jesus came and took your place. He took my place. Because only the pure sacrificial blood of God could satisfy God. Their blood, your blood, their efforts, your efforts, they're not good enough to pay the price for your freedom. So Jesus redeemed you from the curse, and I from the curse of the law, from the penalty of our sin. By his blood, by the blood of God. God shed his blood. He gave himself for you and me. He paid your ransom so that you might be adopted as sons and daughters of God. There, your, my inheritance will never spoil. It will never fade. It will never perish because the inheritance is God Himself. You get God. To go to heaven without God is hell. And He calls us His children. And the greatest grace that we have is that we get God. He is the grace. The Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit within us cries out what? It's a longing for the eternal, not the temporal. God is not interested in our good works in a saving way, but what He desires of you and what He desires of me is a broken and contrite heart of surrender to Him who is eternal, who is life. That's why Paul asks him, why do you want to go back again? Why do you want to go back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? The word worthless here means poor. Why would you turn to that which is poor, that doesn't have the resources to pay and secure your freedom? But we do, don't we? So the struggle, when we open up scriptures like this, the struggle is, okay, well, what does that mean to you? What does it mean to me? I don't really relate to the Jews. Right? You think of all the ceremonial law that they lived. They told you how to dress, what to eat, what to sacrifice, when to sacrifice, what holidays. Their whole life was around the law. But at the same time, I don't really relate to the Galatians because I don't have on the mantle of my house this idol that I come in with some incense or some different things to sacrifice to the God of wind, fire, water, air. So that my life would be blessed, or. But we do it in other ways. God, if you would just give me this, then I will. You realize that you're really in love with this, not wanting God. So that this is the idol. So maybe that relates more to me. What is God trying to speak into your life and my life today through these words that He gave us through the Apostle Paul as he was moved along by the Holy Spirit? Well, I think what He's trying to tell us, to tell me, I think what He's trying to tell you is that the temporal cannot give the eternal. What do I mean? Well, we don't have to look far to see in our culture, in this country, in this city, people who are in the pursuit of freedom. Now, when I use the term secular culture, that's the culture that we live in today. Secular meaning a culture that's not gripped or driven by the story of God any longer. We live in a culture where the story of God's redemption through Jesus Christ, where meaning, purpose, and freedom is not sought or connected to God's story any longer, like it once was. And those days are gone for now. It's the way it is. In fact, the society that you and I live in, and you know this, it says that religion binds people. It says that relationship with God oppresses other people. It enslaves people to a list of do's and don'ts. If you hold a position of pro-life, you are oppressing the rights of women. If you hold to a position of same-sex marriage, you are oppressing those who view marriage differently. This is freedom, slavery, right? That's the conversation it boils down to. D.A. Carson commenting on a Canadian scholar, Charles Taylor. And Charles Taylor is a Canadian, and he wrote a book called A Secular Age. And he's writing a commentary as he observes our culture. And he says that one of the things that characterizes contemporary secularism, this world that we live in that does not have God at the center is a commitment to authenticity. By authenticity, he's referring to living out our self-chosen identity. So this is how he puts it. In view of many in the world that we live in, we can choose our race, we can choose our gender, we can choose our lifestyle, you can choose your vision of marriage, you can even choose your economic goals that you have, and no matter what you've chosen, your life will be applauded and commended by others, provided you live in line with your choices. Right? You know that. You see that. Oh, they're being true to that. I really admire because they're really being true to themselves. Okay? That's what makes you authentic. And when we're authentic and we live out this authentic self, it's admired by others. Look at the courage they have to their convictions. Okay? But he cautions us here. Because with this view that you choose your identity to be whatever you want it to be, it's by nature anti-authoritarian. Meaning that if anybody questions what your authenticity is by what your self-chosen identity is, anyone threatens that self-chosen path, there will be conflict. And so that could be family choosing you, it could be tradition, it could be government, it could be parents, it could be church. Even God himself must be viewed with suspicion. And God must be judged by my drive toward authenticity. He goes on to say, small wonder then that for many people Christianity seems narrow, limiting, twisted, enslaving, precisely because Christians find our identity is bound up with Christ and his lordship. So what is he saying? Well, I think Paul is talking about where our freedom comes from in relationship to who we are. And he's calling both the Jews and the Gentiles back to the heart of Christian faith, the very essence of Christian faith. And he's calling you and I to consider that Christian faith is not a chosen identity that we have, but it's receiving an identity that's given to you and I from Christ. You don't get to choose it. Freedom, your freedom, my freedom, Christian freedom is not found in the lack of having restraints. Rather, true Christian freedom is being united, yoked, surrendered, and constrained to Christ. And you know this. If you have the Holy Spirit living within you, you know this struggle. You know the tension. And that's the tension of this paradox of Christian freedom. Listen to what Jesus says. For whoever would save his or her life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits himself? What is he saying? That freedom is found by me losing my life. What? No. The narrative culture is freedom is found by me denying myself nothing, right? But according to Scripture, that's enslavement. But yet our hearts have this little anti-authoritarian thing in them too, doesn't it? That's the flesh doing battle with the Spirit. No battle, then you don't have the Spirit. So the tension's good. Later on, Jesus would say this, if anyone would come after me, let him what? Deny himself. But yet we live in a world that says deny yourself nothing and be free. And Jesus says, no, deny yourself everything and be free. In fact, he says, if you are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. You see, freedom is not found in being true to yourself, but freedom, Christian freedom, eternal freedom, is found in being true to Christ and who he is and what he's done for you. that which is temporal, the temporal things that draw us away, are too weak and poor to satisfy the longing in your heart for God. And you know this, you buy that thing on an Amazon and it eventually comes and you're so excited about it, and a week later you can't find it. We've been having this discussion in the group of guys that we mountain bike with, of being a Christian and riding these expensive bikes, and you know, we can justify anything. How do you live not letting that become your everything? And there's these tensions that we have, and we should have. When you and I find ourselves fearful or anxious or stressed, when we find ourselves looking and coveting and envying the things of the world or what others have, when we begin to feel our hearts taking pride in our possessions and successes in the temporal, when this happens to you and I as Christians, you will experience tension if you have the Spirit. And you should. That's a gift. That's God calling you back to freedom. It's God at work in your heart. It's God renewing your mind. It's God challenging that your soul won't find its meaning until it rests in Him. It is His right hand holding you so that you do not fall headlong or slip or stumble and become enslaved again to the elementary principles of the world. And as Spirit-filled, God-indwelt people, there will be a tension in your heart. Embrace it. Surrender to it. Because it's because you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And now you're not satisfied with anything but Him. And yet how strong in our own lives and in our hearts we get this intense desire to go back to prison for the winter. And it's real. Your battle is not against flesh and blood, it's against powers and principalities, getting you to think the temporal can satisfy the eternal. And so He's called us to live as a family, as a oneness in Christ, because we need one another. And He's given us His Holy Spirit. He's poured His love into our hearts by His Holy Spirit, which creates longings. And in those moments where that tension gets strong, you find yourself crying out, Abba, Father. Is that not beautiful? So my reminder to you this morning is, like the psalmist reminded us, the way he got perspective was to come and sit in the sanctuary, to come and sit in the presence of God. That means he had to slow down, he had to change pace, he had to stop looking at other things, and he had to focus on Jesus, on God who's eternal. And that's the challenge that you and I are facing every day, every moment, as we awake into this temporal world. And they're good things, and we should be appreciative of the temporal world that he's given us, but we can't use it to replace God. Because your hearts will never be satisfied with the creation, only the Creator. How is it that we think that something that is broken and groaning can bring forever healing or eternal salvation or wholeness or satisfaction to our heart? It's broken. You know this when you look to a spouse. As soon as you're asking your spouse to fulfill you, you've asked them to be God, and you will crush them because they are sinful and unholy, and you will be disappointed. And yet how many times do you and I find our hearts being so busily captivated with the temporal, but really it's distracting us from the eternal? As Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 2, verse 13 and 14, we forsake the fountain of living water for a broken cistern that can hold no water. It can't quench our eternal thirst. But God, But God, being rich in mercy, but God, who is grace, gave us the gift of himself, the Holy Spirit. Love has been poured into your heart and my heart, where deep within us we find a longing for our Heavenly Father. Isn't it interesting that Jesus taught us how to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven"? It's where deep calls out to deep. It's where deep in our inner being God stirs us to call, to pray, to come into his sanctuary, to experience his presence again, to hear his word wash over us and cleanse us, to renew our minds, to have our perspective change. His word comes, and with that word comes faith as we see Jesus more clearly. Clarity comes to us, and then confession pours out of us. We take off the old and we put on the new. We breathe out and we breathe in. In the sanctuary, we put on the clothes of Christ, the mind of Christ, and we take off the things of the world. It's here that the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Jesus came to save you, to save me, to redeem us from seeking life in that which is temporal. He came to save us from trusting in ourselves. He came to save us from trusting in that which is weak and worthless, in that which is created. He has freed us from the elementary principles of the world that we might be captivated by him. How are you doing? When you hear this morning, what is God stirring in your heart? What's your response to who God is, what he's done for you in Christ, and who you now are in light of that new identity? What's your response to that this morning? Do we just go away, "Oh, those that was some nice ideas"? Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," chapter 11 is all about those who live by faith in a time that was to come. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses who didn't live for the temporal but lived for the eternal," read Hebrews 11, "let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus," or fixing your eyes on the founder and perfecter of your faith, Jesus Christ, "who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Matthew 6, 30 to 34, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven and perishes, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you have little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? What shall we ride? Where shall we live?' For the Gentiles seek after these things," all these things, "and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, that which is eternal. And I say, and he'll take care of the details. All these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Lastly, Philippians 3, 8 to 11. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. "Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Where are you seeking freedom this morning? What are the things in your life that have captivated your heart, that's taken your eyes off of Jesus? Many of them are good things, great things, in fact. They're even gifts from God. Where are you focused on the gifts from God rather than on the giver of the gifts, God Himself? And this morning I want to remind you, like the psalmist, maybe you're stumbling. Maybe you're worried that things aren't fair, that God isn't good. But hear this. God speaking, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. And I hold you by my right hand. You are mine. I gave myself for you. I've shed my blood for you. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will guide you with my counsel, and I've given you my Holy Spirit so that you will be with me in glory. For the work I started, I will carry on to completion. And may your heart respond, God, who am I? Who have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. And you, God, are my portion forever. Let's pray. God, would you forgive us when we seek to find meaning in the temporal, salvation, we seek to find fulfillment in the temporal and not in you. God, when we take your gifts and we make them the center rather than you, the giver. Father, thank you for the heritage of this Christian faith, where we can look at those who've gone before us and how they had fixed their eyes on you, Jesus. Thank you that we can read centuries ago of a man who is having the same struggles that we have today. And that as we can come into your word, into your sanctuary, into your presence, that our perspective can be renewed. We thank you for that gift. God, thank you for the tensions that we have in our hearts as we seek to live here and honor you and to live in such a way that we show that you are more satisfying than anything else. Thank you that you have forgiven us even from the stumbling before we stumble. And God, today as we come and we take these physical things, bread and juice, and these temporal things, God, use them to remind us of the eternal. Just stir within our hearts, reveal to us the areas that we need to surrender to you. Our fears, our worries, our anxieties, our stresses, our areas in our heart where we're envying and coveting, God, just reveal them to us by showing us who you are so that the things of the world would grow strangely dim. So God, we come together as your sons and daughters and we cry, Abba, Father. Thank you that you have chosen to love us. I know we'll be forever grateful. Thank you that you've promised to continue the work that you started. So we just give our hearts to you afresh today in Jesus' name. Amen.